As is our custom, we will pause for a few moments before we begin our study, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we concluded our study on Sunday, we had noted James 1:25. And it was because of that that we had noted James 1:22. I want to remind you of that as we flashed back to our first chapter and noted a couple of principles from these two verses. Verse 22 reads, "But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word, and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity." And then verse 25, "But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb and detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good." And so the end result of this spiritual advance is characterized, as we've been noting, by the royal law, which is the application of unalloyed happiness to the circumstances of life. The way by which this is achieved obviously has to do with spiritual growth. You can't have the ability to execute the royal law without a lot of doctrine. And therefore, when others intrude upon your life and cause some sort of difficulty, unless you have problem-solving devices associated with the royal law, then they are going to pull you out of fellowship as well. The whole mystery to the Christian life has to do with knowledge of the Word of God. We are free, volitionally, to think what we want to think, to go where we want to go and do what we want to do. Jesus Christ, of course, met that challenge on the cross because our sin natures have caused us to dig a hole for all eternity unless we accept his sacrifice in order to resolve that issue. But nevertheless, volition is free, and you may make choices as you prefer. They can be good or bad, evil or righteous, but somewhere in the middle of those. But nevertheless, it's a doctrine that organizes your soul in order to be able to be a good soldier for Christ. And so the royal law is one that's going to challenge that inventory of ideas as we move through this study. Now, personal integrity based on biblical guidance from a high inventory of biblical ideas enables the believer to remain copacetic under pressure. And so it's a new way of thinking. It's an inventory of ideas based on divine thought that has been matriculated into your soul so that it is a path of least resistance for your recall and for problem solving. And so the royal law, when applied, is never threatened by the idiosyncrasies of others, especially when they function out of fellowship. This attitude toward you may include hostility or criticism, anger and hatred. They may treat you unjustly or misjudge you and publicly gossip about you. I'm sure that if you've lived long enough in public and around others, family, friends, workplace, wherever, you've had people gossip about you. This is it can be an evil. It starts out simply as a sin. But gossip, when it metastasizes into a lie that is spread toward others and therefore believed by them, it is broadened into evil. So gossip is an evil, and misjudging people, of course, can be a mistaken conclusion based on the information people have and therefore misjudge you and do so unjustly. Now, when a believer is right with God, living in the status of spiritual self-esteem, he is not in any way threatened by the machinations of carnal people or the exigencies of everyday life. Now, I assume that some of you went to work today and you came away from the workplace having encountered certain things of this nature, exigencies in everyday life. In other words, things that go on in the workplace that are typical of the workplace, but interrupt the flow of what you're really trying to do. This is a curveball that was thrown. It didn't necessarily involve anyone. It was just an incident that occurred that interrupted the day. And therefore, those exigencies in life, when you impute people to these things, it makes it a bit difficult because we have a tendency to respond or react to that. And when we do, out of fellowship, we're not using the royal law. So Paul had other things to say about the subject pertinent to this royal law. Let's note Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Okay, now that's a big order right there. Don't owe them anything but to love them. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the royal law. I inserted the word royal, but it certainly is applicable based on the structure of that verse. In verse 9, for the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, as if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. That's Romans 13, verse 9. Now, in order to study the Royal Family Honor Code, we concluded the following passage with this application of the royal law. We go to Romans 12:17 for this to start things off. Do not pay back by revenge motivation. Do not pay back evil against evil. From a doctrinal inventory, have respect in the sight of all mankind. So do not pay back evil for evil. And when evil confronts you, what is the concept here? Don't pay back evil in return. Things that have happened erroneously from the dark side should not invite a believer with doctrine to join in to that contest. Therefore, principle emerges. Respect all categories of duly appointed authority and those categories that are cited in Scripture. In other words, respect for your neighbor, respect for parents, laws of divine establishment, the police, the military, free enterprise, teachers, and pastors. All of these, and each and every one individually, can be the targets of your criticism. There is a way to be upset about the laws of divine establishment in this country in that they are being distorted. And we have people who simply do not understand order in society and want to disrupt it. They do not understand how to read our foundational documents and therefore want to change them. So this is a debate that's going on and is raging in our society. And I was telling Joe Henra on the way over here that I have become convinced that this constant harangue that's going on nationally by print and electronic media is not really people who are upset over the fact that the president or the Congress or the Supreme Court is or is not doing something that satisfies them. I've come to be convinced that it is a strategy. I don't know who the ringmaster is, but there's a strategy that all are singing the same tune. It's not that they believe the things that they communicate. It's the things that they believe will accomplish the objective that they hope to pursue and ultimately win. And that is to tell whatever lies necessary to besmirch whoever it is that's in their crosshairs that happens to be a person of establishment concepts. And it can be the president all the way down to those who hold offices in the Congress, those who are at the Supreme Court, those who are governors, those who are legislators, and so on. And the whole issue is for the dark side to be able to turn over this country to its will. And therefore, they'll continue to do this and say anything that they figure is advantageous to them to achieve the objective. And in that process, they don't care whether it's the truth or not. They just want it to be believed by a broad swath of our society and the population. And that is, of course, disinformation. It's something the communists have used for 100 years. So disinformation is the tactic. They don't have to believe it. They just need it to be able to say it enough until enough people believe it. And that, of course, is something that is out of harmony with what is going on in a free society. For example, verse 18, if possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. And that requires a lot of doctrine. It does require establishment viewpoint. People screaming and shaking their fists and not allowing people to have freedom of speech is not harmonious. Next principle says, if possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. The word possible is the Greek adjective dunatos, and it means to be able, to be strong and powerful. The application requires analysis since the sentence has no verb. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Need to show you this visual before we take a look at this verse 18. There's a structure of conditions in the Greek. I don't want to try to give you a grammar lesson here, but there are two things that need to be pointed out before we approach this verse. You can have a first-class condition. The first-class condition is assumed to be true for argument's sake. The prothesis, we have I plus the indicative mood in any tense. And then you have the apothesis, any mood in any tense. And so it's an if clause followed by a then clause. If, then. Okay, and it's a first-class condition. You assume that it's true. Second-class condition, assumed untrue for argument's sake. You have I plus the indicative mood, aorist or imperfect tenses in the if clause, on plus the indicative mood, aorist or imperfect tenses in the then clause. What we have here, without the verb giving us the clue here, we're going to assume it's a first-class condition, and when we get done, we'll see that it is. Okay, let's see what goes on here. The sentence begins with a conditional particle I, which is translated if. Since there is no verb, we do not know if the mood is a first or second class condition. If it is a first class condition, then the possibility is, quote, assumed true for argument's sake. If second class, then it is assumed untrue for argument's sake. Therefore, principle. The intent of the honor code is to instruct believers to carry out its principles under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and to do that inside the divine power system. Since this is the source of divine power for application of doctrine, then we must conclude that this is a first-class condition. Therefore, this gives us the translation, if possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you. Therefore, if harmony is not the result, it is the fault of the adversary, not the subject. If harmony is not the result, it is the fault of the adversary, not the subject. Living in harmony with others means thoughtfulness for others. And therefore, the onus is on the believer to manage difficult circumstances, whatever they might be, from a position of power rather than weakness. Another principle on this. It is often not possible to live in harmony with some people because they do not subscribe to the Royal Family Honor Code. And if they don't subscribe to it, then they may not apply it in your presence. And therefore, they don't function under the royal law. Under the royal law, as we'll note tonight, under the royal law, you have to have unconditional love for everybody. And that's a hard nut to crack because you want to get involved in a contest, an argument. You want to prove this individual wrong for no other reason that they are wrong. And then you want to get your feelings on your sleeve, and pretty soon you're swapping slobber. We're trying to move back to harmony. And the way you do that is whenever these, let's say, contingencies occur, that you're able to remain in fellowship. Now, there's a reason, there's a power, and there's a system to do this. And it will be very easily understood. We'll get to it this evening. But being able to do it under pressure becomes the challenge. So it is not possible to live in harmony with some people because they don't subscribe to the royal family. And therefore do not function under the royal law. The believer must follow the honor code and the royal law. And when a relationship is intractable, then a graceful exit becomes the problem-solving device. Now, I would recommend that at family reunions. You can always go outside. I don't know about Christmas. You can always go outside in the South at Christmas. But up here, I don't know. You might have to go to another room. Find some closet to go hide in to get away from them until you calm down yourself. But the idea is to have a problem-solving device that maintains your fellowship so that you don't get involved in a contest. Now we have Romans 12:19. By the way, these verses that we're noting are in the study, the Royal Family Honor Code, that you can access if you wish from the website. Stop avenging yourselves, beloved believers. Instead, give place to punishment from the justice of God, for it stands written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. It's also mentioned in Hebrews 10:30. Now, ekdikasis means to execute justice. And therefore, nakam in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:35 is the same word as it's translated. And so, beloved believers, instead give place to punishment from the justice of God, for it stands written, vengeance is mine. And a principle emerges from this. Justice belongs to the justice of God. And he does not need our help. You know, when you were a kid and things got out of hand and maybe you were threatened by somebody on the front lawn and you would call your mama or your daddy for help against somebody bigger than you were or a brother. And they would come out and straighten things out for you. You need someone more powerful than you are to manage the situation. Now, in the angelic conflict, you're going to run in situations to where you can use your own power and start swapping slobber, or you can use divine power. And the divine power, the motivation for it, is found in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the word vengeance means to execute justice. Well, now, when humans decide to execute justice, they do not have the power to resolve the issue. Now, they can enter into, let's say, a contest of some sort. It'd be verbal, and it could be physical. But when it's all over with, you really haven't resolved the issue. So what the Bible is telling us is that when you run into these situations, don't try to resolve it yourself. Turn it over to someone who can resolve it, someone who has the power to resolve it, and someone who's giving you a clue that if you let him deal with it, he will. Vengeance is mine, is the concept. So justice belongs to the justice of God, and it does not need our help in the areas of retaliation and punishment. Therefore, part of the Royal Family Honor Code and the royal law is to leave punishment in the hands of God who administers perfect justice. And therefore, vengeance really means justice. It means to execute justice. And so the verse says, vengeance is mine. It really can read, allow me to execute justice instead of yourself. That would be a loose translation. because he then goes on to say, I will repay. In other words, I will straighten this out. Then you have to rest on that. You have to believe that this will be taken care of in a divine fashion, but the timing on it is not known to you. It may be the next day. It may be a next month. It may not happen at all. And you have to stay in the bubble and keep moving. Therefore, revenge or retaliation is a direct violation of the honor code and the royal law. So the bottom line is we're guided by Scripture. Then if you believe in it, believe the Word of God is alive and powerful, you can adopt it as a source of problem solving. Many people like to memorize verses to apply to others. But this one's a dangerous one because it applies to ourselves. Vengeance is mine. Don't get started in all of this. If they commit verbal or overt sins in your presence, then become a witness for the prosecution by deferring to divine authority. One thing that God does not allow to pass is when his Christian soldiers are maligned by others when they're innocent. And then when they're guilty, they don't need to be maligned by others for that either. That's also the Lord's problem. Our duty in the scrum of the devil's world is to use the power granted to us by God, the most powerful of which is the Word of God and its problem-solving devices, and they are backed by the justice of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the power of the Word of God is backed by the justice of God? See, there's righteousness. There are righteous standards which you acquire by studying the Bible. They give you clues, indicators, heads up on what God would have you think and do. Then there's justice to protect that. When we deviate from a standard that is righteous and is a problem-solving device or is a imperative mood, things of that nature, and we have that in our souls and we fail to execute it, then what is justice going to do about it? Justice is going to not support whatever decision you've made because it violates the divine standard from righteousness. So righteousness and justice form divine integrity. For us to have integrity, we have to gather these righteous standards, imperative moods, and so on, doctrines associated in our souls. And then we have to have justice in our own soul, realizing that if we're a just person, we have to submit to those standards. And when we deviate from them, then justice is going to have something to say about that because the execution of justice is mine, I will repay, I believe it says. Our duty in the scrum of the devil's world is to use the power granted to us by God, the most powerful of which is the Word of God and its problem-solving devices backed by the justice of God per se. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law receives fulfillment forever in this one statement, says Galatians, and this is Paul, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh my. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And now, below that you see paragraph D, the royal law in 1 Peter. This is the very beginning of document 13. I am at the very beginning of document 16, and we haven't finished this 1 Peter passage by then. We're going to start in 1 Peter 2:18, and we go through verse 25. I can't count that high, but I think it's like seven verses. Seven or so. And so those seven verses are going to take, 10 and 20, 30 some odd pages. Well, do you know why? What is the title? The Royal Law in 1 Peter. And what 1 Peter is going to do, it's going to show us in his seven verses how the royal law functions. But there's one aspect of this that I want to address now. We'll do this again at the end of the of 1 Peter chapter 2 passage. But I think it needs to be done now, at least in synopsis. So I'm going to give you a little rundown here on this phrase that I think's been hanging out there a little bit so far. You shall love your neighbor. Okay, we got that. We understand that's unconditional love. But then there's the preposition, the little phrase here that says, as yourself. Okay, you're going to love somebody as you love yourself. I think that needs to be amplified before we get into this Peter passage. So listen, you don't have this in your notes, and I apologize for that. But as I was doing my notes, getting ready for tonight, it dawned on me that the as yourself needed to be amplified before we get into Peter and spend 10 lessons on that and then do this. So you might want to take notes or listen very carefully. A question, therefore, is posed, what does the phrase love your neighbor as yourself mean? There are 4 points here with some subpoints. First of all, it does not imply that love for self is the standard, but rather a human definition of unconditional love where spiritual self-esteem exists. Therefore, you need to have spiritual self-esteem, and that puts you in the sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem means you're confident about your spiritual status before God. You've been at it a long time. You have a high inventory of biblical ideas. You're capable of performing the task that is put upon you of loving your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, if you love your neighbor, the love there means integrity. You have righteous standards supported by personal justice, meaning your devotion to the righteous standards, therefore going by them. So the two together mean you're a person of integrity. Okay. This phrase does not imply that love for self is the standard, but rather a human definition of unconditional love. What would that be? That would be problem-solving device number 8. Unconditional love for others. That means you have personal love for God at this point. And therefore, spiritual self-esteem exists. Secondly, this phrase emphasizes 2 things. First of all, the function of unconditional love as a problem-solving device. That's number 8. Next, and that you do not lower your standards to those who are antagonistic toward you by emulating them in controversy or strife. Notice you do not lower your own standards. What are the standards? The doctrine you have in your soul, those are righteous standards, and you protect them with your own justice. In other words, you are going to obey them. And these 2 concepts mean you are a person of integrity. In spiritual self-esteem, you function under unconditional love toward all, and thereby avoid revenge, holding a grudge, getting into bitterness, and so on. Those are mental attitude sins that lowers your level. You've lowered your standards. Next point, people can change you by their antagonism. Red-faced. This can happen when you lower yourself to their level. You cannot change those who are antagonistic toward you. They have their own free will, their own inventory of ideas, their own decision-making power, and they've decided to use their volition in order to get in your face. They can change you by you lowering yourself to their level. Reciprocation lowers you to the standard of your antagonist. So this is a battle of wills here. Someone in your periphery who has entered your name into a discussion and has done so in a critical way, done it maybe in an unjust way, these kinds of approaches occur and you're left to deal with it. How do you do that? However you do it, you have to be recalling information from the Word of God that guides you in your comment. The best thing to do is to make something that doesn't make a retort possible, and like it, that's interesting, and move away. Reciprocation lowers you to the standard of your antagonist. Instead, the problem-solving device is to opt for the problem-solving devices. I've been thinking about this study, and I've been wondering if people are maybe thinking, are we to suddenly become pacifists, to have no interest in the wrongdoing that's going on around us? And I would say absolutely not. This has to do with your own life as you confront those from the dark side who may be believers, may be relatives, may be friends, co-workers, etc., that get out of fellowship, and the idea is for you not to join them there. There are times when the royal law has to be used in a violent way. If you are a policeman, you need to be willing to use violence while filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning from establishment standards that you've been taught in your police career, which is accurate to do under certain circumstances when someone is violating the law. You want to do this in courtrooms if you are someone involved in the law. You want to be able to chastise the person who's been charged with a crime, and you have evidence that reflects that, and that needs to come out in court. You're doing your job. You're being a professional. And also, very importantly, in the military, you are trained to defend this country. And when you're off on a battlefield, and it seems like we're always on a battlefield somewhere, when you're on a battlefield and the enemy is there and their order is to kill you, your order is to kill them first. Filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing the fact if they're not troops deployed in this piece of real estate, if we're not here, those bad guys could get to the homeland and harm fellow citizens. They've decided to take up the gun. And I've brought mine, and I'm going to kill any of them I see on orders from my higher authority, meaning a higher-ranking officer. You do this filled with the Spirit, and you do it because it's your duty, and you do it because it's honorable. So I feel like I have to make those statements. In the concept here, what are we dealing with? Love your neighbor, mean the person that you run into in whatever walk of life you have. And do that as yourself. And as yourself, you're functioning on divine standards. And those divine standards enable you, with honor, to love people who apparently, for the moment at least, are not loving you. Point three. Unconditional love fulfills two concepts. First of all, unconditional love executes establishment principles in recognition of freedom and privacy, property, and the life of others. We are free to do what we wish in this country as long as we obey the law. If you do not agree with laws that are currently on the books, then you have to orient and adjust to that. We've been orienting and adjusting to laws that have been passed by people in Jefferson City and in Washington, D.C. for a long time. But we are required to orient and adjust to that. We have representatives. If they can't change it, then it doesn't get changed. This whole idea of trying to tear up a town because you don't agree with a certain law or think that you're going to impose law, this is rebellion. And we are having rebellion emerge in our society. The privacy of others is an important thing. People have a right to their privacy, their property, then therefore the life of others requires unconditional love. Secondly, unconditional love also executes the mandates of the protocol plan in the human relationship arena. Just a quick look at this. This is the definition of protocol. And this is the plan, if you will analyze it, in its four sections here. First of all, a rigid, long-established code. That would be the Word of God. A rigid, long-established. Goes back to eternity past. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Okay, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the royal family, and if you're royal family, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If that is true, then there are standards that the Trinity imposes upon us as members of their royal family, prescribing a complete deference to superior rank and authority. That would be the Word of God, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. What's precedence? What occurred first? What occurred first is the Word of God in eternity past that we have the privilege of acquiring in our souls, coupled with precise, correct procedure. And the correct procedure is what is, of course, developed over time as you grow in grace. Point four. The command to love the brethren can never be fulfilled until the believer understands the difference between essential and not essential and personal love and unconditional love. Now let me elaborate on that a moment. What is essential? The Word of God. Concerning the Word of God, you are to be inflexible about those standards. And you are to be intolerant of violations of them, wherever you see them, wherever you observe them. And that would be sitting on your couch looking at the TV, especially if the news is on. And you can look at the television and the people who are bloviating and say, I'm intolerant of what that person is saying. It is evil, it is wrong, it's out of left field, it will not have a positive outcome. Then there are non-essentials. You're to be inflexible with the essentials, which is the Word of God, but everything else, you have to be flexible. You're written to adjust to that. There are other people, they think things are going on around you. You have to orient and adjust to that. Then there's personal love and unconditional love. Personal love requires us, to be flexible. Personal love has to do with God, and that's direct to Him. And we do not in any way involve ourselves in bucking that system. Unconditional love requires flexibility. So it's inflexible with regard to personal love, and flexible with regard to others. That would be unconditional love. So unconditional love emphasizes the subject while personal love emphasizes the object. Unconditional love means you are the one, through standards that you possess, is able to love your neighbor. That's taking you as the subject as emphasis. Personal love emphasizes the object. That's where it would be God, people in your family, and so on. So unconditional love demands we operate on our own norms and standards. Unconditional love is a commandment, by the way, as we've studied, in which all members of the human race and those in your area of contacts are the objects. Personal love is directed toward a few. That would be family, friends, God, of course. Unconditional love must be directed toward all, and that's the royal law. There are three categories of personal love. You would have it toward the Trinity, right man, right woman, friends. The object is a source of attraction to you. The object of unconditional love is the entire human race in your periphery. Unconditional love excludes emotion, while personal love has great emotional function. And finally, unconditional love emphasizes the integrity of the subject, while personal love emphasizes the attractiveness of the object. Now, those are just some principles and points to try and amplify the phrase "as yourself." And what does it mean when it says here, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself"? Well, you have to be a person of integrity before you can love anybody. And so when it comes to the idea of who are you in this evaluation, you have to be a person of integrity. And that means you've advanced in the plan of God to the point to where you have the ability to make decisions as a sophisticated, problem-solving believer. And that gives you, therefore, the clue on how you are to treat others. Okay, with that out of the way, let's go to paragraph D, the royal law in 1 Peter. Now, we'll be in 1 Peter for a while, so let's see how it begins in verse 18. Servants, be submissive, that's an imperative mood, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So what do servants mean here? The word servants refers to anyone who is under authority in life. You are a servant. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Okay, this is first century. So what's the illustration Peter's providing for us here? It was a society in which people had servants, and therefore the servants worked for masters. In other words, the person that ran the estate, ran the house, ran the business, and the servants functioned under him. And therefore it says here, servants, be submissive to your masters. In other words, you have to understand that when you're on the job, he's the guy that calls the shots. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable. So the word for the Greek is archetes, a household servant belonging to the family, but not one necessarily born in the house. So this is someone who is hired or is working as a slave. It says servant here. Legitimate systems of authority are mandated by the Word of God. If a client nation is to survive, then its population must subscribe to the authority of the home occupied by a husband and a wife. Destroy the home and you're destroying the underpinnings of the society and the culture. It cannot survive if the family goes away. And that is the trend presently in the 21st century. And now we're getting into the four cycles of discipline, the four categories in the second commandment, which we'll note briefly at some point. But you can go through the four evaluations that are noted in the second commandment. And therefore, this is going to actually present about a 25-year period. 25 years. You can do the math on this. You know I can't do math. 25 years. 25 years. 25 years. 100 years. Fifth cycle of discipline. Now the question arises, where on this chart from the second commandment? Approximately 25 years in each generation. So you're born, you grow up, you get married, you have children, so it's somewhere between 20, 25-ish. We've got a generation. Then they have children over here. This crowd here has advanced, and they have children, okay? Children, how are they going to behave? This crowd here has children. This crowd here has children. Boom, you're in the fourth generation now. Who are these people? What is their inventory of ideas? What has happened to them over the process of this 100-year period? We would have to go back to from 2018 to 1918. That was the year my mother was born. I know what went on in the 19-teens because I've asked my parents about it. The hometown I grew up in had pavement around the courthouse called Court Square. And they were made of brick, and a black man laid every one of them around the square. And all the other streets were dirt. And most of those streets were used by wagons. There were a few people in town who had cars. My dad estimated somewhere around 7 or 8. That was 100 years ago. Okay, that was right at the end as far as my dad was concerned. He was born in 16, right at the end of World War I. And then we move along. So we've got here, let's say, 18. That would be 1918. And so I don't know how to do the math on this, but we're going to move forward to where we have World War II. And that would be in the 40s. And we move forward, we're going to have things that are going to conglomerate like Korea and Vietnam and all that business. And now we're working on things in the Middle East. And if you go back to World War II, somewhere along in here, we actually won the war. Actually, two wars at once, a combo. We haven't won a war since. What is the thinking that we have in the country to where we go to war with somebody and not have a resolution to it? So if the client nation is threatened, you have to do away with the people who are threatening it. And all now we're in 2018, and we're trying to figure out what to do with the guy in Korea, which we should have solved a half a century ago. No organization can successfully function unless its authority is possessed by one person. In the home, ultimate authority is vested in the husband. Genesis 3, verse 16. And this is the Lord speaking here. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. Oh my. So there is a desire. A desire by the female gender, and I assure you that when they held you ladies up, they knew you were female gender. And part of that mechanism, according to the Lord, is to control your husband. You have this will, a want to do so. But he will dominate you. I don't know, it is Wednesday, I don't know the term to use here. I'm flummoxed. But there is a diminishment of masculinity going on with men in this country because they do not have the internal wisdom to realize that God has put you here in your gender to be an authority in the home. Now, when it comes to outside the home, that can vary. But that's starting point right here. And in the home, the husband's responsibility is that home. And he may be dumb as a post, but he is the one that's going to take the blows. And if his wife is able to control him and the decisions she make are not good ones, it's not going to come down on her. It's going to come down on him. And a lot of guys take a lot of abuse all day long, every day, not necessarily from the wife herself, but from her decisions that don't play out, and he gets blamed for them. Goes all the way to the top. Happens in business. If something goes wrong, guy running the show is responsible for that happening. Now, you can't know everything, so you hopefully have people under you who have integrity. If the couple produces a potential witness for the prosecution, then the husband and wife coordinate to train the child to respect their authority. Their authority. Now, when a woman doesn't have a husband, or he's run off and left her, and she's got children, he's left behind who he's responsible for, but not, then she has to become the authority. And the child, therefore, is going to grow up with female authority controlling his life. I'm talking about a boy now, until he gets up to a stage of adulthood. And his decision-making will be damaged by that process. And I know that you're writing me emails right now, and that's okay. But you need to get this right. The home is being destroyed. And it's being destroyed because it is not comprised of a husband and a wife who love each other and have children they intend to teach respect for authority, so when they grow up, they won't be marching down the streets and tearing things up. Ultimately, they will introduce other authorities into the society, such as prep school teachers. The walls are still standing back in the corner back there, so I assume that the teachers have that crowd under control. The police, the governmental authorities, the pastor, military officers, the workplace supervisors, and so on and so on. These are the ones you submit to. Now, there are ways when things go wrong to go through channels and question things, but do so with honor and integrity and with decorum. There used to be a box on the wall in some of the places I've worked that if you had any suggestions, drop the thing in the box. No one thought that was a good idea. It does not matter what kind of personality an authority figure has. The child must learn to orient to that authority. The ability to orient and adjust to unjust treatment is a sign of orientation to the royal law. Orient and adjust. Maintain your integrity. Maintain your capacity to love under pressure. And love is integrity. You have to have standards. And those standards have to be protected. And you do so in your own soul with your volition. Volition must make the decision for you based on an inventory of divine thought. That is how you love your neighbor, because you have integrity yourself and can do this under pressure. Many children grow up hating authority. However, authority is necessary for the function of any organization. And the first place they learn that should be the home. Peter alerts us to the variety of authorities we're apt to submit, good and gentle, or unreasonable. He indicates our attitude toward them is to be submissive, with the present middle participle of hupotasso, to subjugate, to place in submission. It says here, it's a present middle participle. And there's an oddity in the Greek here that I want to point out to you. This is actually an imperatival participle. In other words, it is an imperative mood. Here's why. The participle used as the imperative, here we have a peculiarity of Koine Greek found in the New Testament and the Papyri. Only a few examples of it, however, occur in the New Testament. Some have regarded it as a Hebraism, but its use in the Papyri contradicts this view. So this means that this is rare, but this is one of the exceptions, and therefore we have an imperative mood here in this verse. So we can go back to the verse, servants, be submissive, imperative mood, to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That's where you use the royal law. Orientation and adjustment to authority is said to be pleasing to the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. There's a lot to go on here. Let me read it to you. For this, verse 2:18, for this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. So now we're going to be put in an unjust situation by Peter. And when we do that, that's where the royal law is going to come into place. What we're going to develop and what you will see systematically through this passage is that Peter is really giving a breakdown on the royal law and how you deal with it. There are a lot of things that we're going to note in this particular verse. We're going to note a lot of things in all of these verses. But I'm going to establish in this passage, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 25, that the royal law is the central undergirding concept in this passage. He doesn't use the royal law, but he does use the concept of the royal law. And so we're going to take a look at that, and we've run out of time, so we can't really do much on verse 19 right now, but we'll crack it open tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will magnify what we've noted, make it a part of our recall and application as we move out into the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.